So if you want to turn in your Bibles, you can to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. I have entitled this teaching, After the Flood, Now What? After the Flood, Now What? So Genesis chapter 10 was Table of Nations. We learned all about where people came from. We talked about that last week. Prior to that, we had some episodes directly connected to Noah's family. You'll remember that he was naked in the tent, and one of his sons didn't behave appropriately with respect to his dad's nakedness, and his descendant Canaan received a curse as a result of that. And the curse largely was that he was going to be a slave and he wasn't going to be free. But we are now in chapter 11, and we're kind of picking up from, in the biblical story, we're picking up, okay, well, what happens now? You've had this flood. You've had this worldwide flood. It was God's judgment. What is going to happen now? So verse number 1, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. That is, they shared the same vocabulary. They had the same words. In other words, everybody could talk to everybody else. Okay? And it came to pass, verse 2, as they journeyed or migrated from the east, or we should say eastward or to the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt or settled there. To be clear, in the Genesis narrative, something you'll notice is that anytime people are moving east, they're going away from God. So, for instance, Cain, he went east from the garden. And so you're just kind of interesting that this directional element seems to have something to do with people's spiritual direction as much as it does with their physical, geographical direction. Verse number 3, then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. So what you're being told here is that they are manufacturing bricks. These are not stones that they're cutting and fitting together and building into something. They're making the bricks, and then they're using tar to put them together. But one of the elements here that you'll note is how much this is an indication of human ingenuity, human initiative, right? So come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had mortar for tar for mortar, asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. That is, this will make us famous, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, one of the challenges with the so-called Tower of Babel passage, right, Genesis 11, is why was this such a big deal? Why did God go down there and effectively stop them from building this tower? What is so bad about building, let's say it in our language, what's so bad about building a skyscraper? Why is that such a detestable thing? Why did God stop it? Well, so I'm going to try to help you, and a fair amount of this help actually came from the commentators, although I will say there's one thing that I think is kind of obvious. And I didn't see it anywhere. So this is his brother Ricky. And so maybe I'm barking up the wrong tree here, but I'm going to share it with you anyway. So the first thing you'll notice when you read verse 4 is, so just listen to it. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. So you can hear it in the language, can't you? And they're doing this, they say, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So here's the first thing I would just call your attention that I think helps frame this. And I didn't find this in the commentaries, and usually you would find this kind of observation. But so suppose that you were just two or three, maybe four generations removed from the flood. And so great-grandpa Noah told you all about the flood. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, grandfathers, or uncles, great-uncles, they've told you all about the flood. And you think, you know, I know that they said that the God who sent that flood is never going to do it again, but what if he changes his mind? Or what if the God who sent that flood doesn't have enough power to stop the next one? Or maybe there's no God involved in it at all, but there's this huge flood. You know what we should do? We should build ourselves a tower high enough to get away from any flood. I mean, I can't imagine that if you were struck by that kind of natural disaster, that its impact would just go away. I can't imagine if you're Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and you're telling people what you saw, that it doesn't resonate with them, and they don't have some natural desire to try to get away from it. Now, I lived in West Virginia. There are cities, Rollsburg and Albright. They're on the Cheat River that runs through our county. And so you drive down there, and what do you see? You see houses, and they're not built on the ground floor. They're blocked up some. And I was always a little bit of a smart aleck. I always said, look, if the Lord's going to get me with flood water, he ain't going to get me in the valley. I'm going to be up on the hill a little bit. I'm going to at least make him work to get me. But so you think that happens. So you reading this story, and you say, we're going to build a great big city and we're going to build a tower. I can't help but sense that part of what's going on is a desire to protect yourself. Add to that what we know about ancient cities is, what did they do? They built a wall around the whole city, almost like we would have built a fort in the United States. And so you build a fort, and then you build what places to live on the inside of the fort. Well, think about the walls of Jericho. The houses were built, what, into the walls. So I'm trying to help you think through all of this. So now read verse 4 with me, right? Come, let us build ourselves a city, right? A tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. This will make us famous, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. I think at least part of that is in play. The other things the text kind of spells out for us. So, for instance, they're going to build a city, and they're doing so in this tower, in at least in part, so they can make a name for themselves. Well, when you start reading the Bible and you get just an elementary understanding, God is concerned about people knowing his name from the very beginning of the Bible. He is concerned about people knowing him and worshiping him from the very beginning of the Bible. And so you find passages like this, Exodus 20, verse number 7, you'll recognize it. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Right? That's a Ten Commandment, isn't it? Exodus 34 gives us an explanation. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. We read in the scriptures that you can profane the name of God. You can blaspheme the name of God. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse number 6, we read this. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great and your name is great in might. Right? Jeremiah 44:26. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall be no more be named in the mouth of any man in Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying the Lord lives. So in other words, God says, I'm not going to let people talk about me who talk about me flippantly, who don't give me the appropriate honor I deserve. I'm not going to let it happen. Ezekiel 36, verse 23, and I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. These are just a few texts, but this is a general feel of the whole Bible, and that is God wants his name honored. He wants people to know his reputation. He wants to be held in high regard. He wants to be the only God who is worshiped by all the earth. John Piper has attributed a quote to him, and I think it's correct, but he says that missions exists where worship of God does not. Right? So where there are not people already worshiping God, it is the task of the church to do missions there, because why? God is entitled to worship from everybody. But they can't do that, right, if they're alienated from him. So the gospel needs to go there so that people can worship the God to whom God is, to whom worship is due. All of this is to say, you really have two kinds of people in the world. You have the kind of people who are concerned about God's name, and then you have the kind of people who are concerned about their own. You're either going to make God's name great, or you're going to be spending your life's energy trying to make your name great. Just two kinds of people. This is what this text is getting at here. And the folks in Babylon are trying to make their name great. That's a failure of colossal magnitude. We're not supposed to be trying to make our name great. Nobody is going to be saved just because they know Ricky Persons. That isn't how it works. They need to know the name of Yahweh. They need to know the name of His Son, Jesus the Christ. Yes, so we need to make Yahweh's name great. We need to make the name of Jesus great. What does the scripture say? That God has exalted Jesus, given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue, yes, shall confess, those in the heavens, those on the earth, and those under the earth, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. I got it out of order, sorry. Yes, but you guys know what I'm talking about, that scripture at the end of Philippians 2, that prayer, right? That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the teaching of Scripture. We don't exist here to bring ourselves glory. We exist here to bring glory to God. Right? And so when we get to Babel, that is the reason that you have God coming down and saying, oh, no, you're not going to do this. I'm going to put a stop to it. Okay. The other thing I would just make by way of observation, and perhaps some of this will make sense if all of it doesn't. Think about the way that the Bible characterizes salvation. Salvation comes from heaven to those who need it. It doesn't, those who need it don't build it. So what are they? They're going to reach the heavens, or they're going to try to make contact with the heavens. But how are they doing that? They're going to start on the earth and climb their way up. And that isn't how it works, right? You guys know, for God so loved the world, what? That he gave, he sent his only begotten Son. Salvation is not something that is arrived at by human beings giving it their best effort and somehow they achieve. It is purely grace. It is God out of his overwhelmingly loving heart sending his Son. That is how we are saved. It is all grace. Yes? God sends it. So the way that earth and heaven meet is when heaven comes to earth. It isn't earth somehow climbing up into heaven. Verse number 5. That was fun to preach. It's true, but it's just fun to preach, and we need that. We really need it. Verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. I've been reading a commentator. He's written the New American Commentary, and the volume in Genesis is written by Matthews. And he wrote about this verse that it is divine interference. And I thought, what a great term, divine interference. So people are busy doing what people want to do. They're ignoring God. They're not paying any attention to God. Maybe they're even deliberately opposing God. And they are building this tower. They are inhabiting a city. We're going to get to this in a minute. Something else that I should have brought up is, what are they supposed to be doing, by the way? They're supposed to be filling the earth. They're not supposed to be inhabiting a city and hauling up in there, holding up in there, and as it were, protecting themselves from any would-be problem. They're supposed to be subduing the earth, filling the earth. They're supposed to be spreading out, but they're not doing that, are they? They're resisting. But so here, they're not doing what God says. God says, I'm not interested in you building a city. You don't need to be building that tower. You're not supposed to be doing any of that stuff. And just so you know, I see you. I know what you're doing. I've come down. I've seen it. I know. There doesn't need to be a court or a trial. I'm clear on exactly what's happening, right? This is the sense of this. And so God is going to interfere. I really like that. It reminds me of Psalm 2. I actually have that on the screen. The New King James, it says, I've got the New Living Translation on the screen. I'm going to read it. But the New King James says, why do the nations rage? Why do the nations plot a vain thing? Later on in Psalm 2, I didn't quote all of it, but it says, kiss the Son lest he be angry. And of course, that's pointing to the Messiah. That's pointing to Jesus. But here's the New Living Translation, just so we don't get in the habit of reading the same thing and not thinking about it. Why are the nations so angry? Why do they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepare for battle. The rulers plot together against the Lord and his anointed one. Here they are. We're going to build a city. We know you said to scatter out, but no thank you. We're going to build a city. We're all going to cooperate. We can all speak the language, the same language, and we're going to do what we want to do. And we're going to build a city, and in case you change your mind and you try to flood us all, we're going to build a great big tower, and we're going to be able to get up in that tower, and even if the water gets really, really high, we're going to be safe. So God, you're not going to be able to do anything to thwart us. We're going to take care of that. We're going to protect ourselves. Let us break their chains, they cry, and free ourselves from slavery to God. God's not going to be our master anymore. Boy, is that contemporary or what? Don't we have a whole universe morally and philosophically speaking, saying we are going to do what we want to do, when we want to do it, how we want to do it, and can't anybody say anything about it. And you die. We even have, I'm not ridiculing anybody, I actually have great sadness over this, but we actually have people trying to convince folks that how you're born is like some insignificant detail. And we're going to have a generation of people in 20 to 25 years who the only help they're going to possibly have is going to be the church. Because frankly, when society tinkers with people and destroys their lives, they're glad to leave them behind. But the church can't do that. And so when they leave these people in a train wreck because they believe that your sexuality, your being male or female, was something you could just cast off like an old piece of clothing, those folks are going to be hurt. Those lives are going to be devastated. And frankly, the culture isn't going to care. They're just going to, it's just going to be like what they've done with the drug addicts and with the homeless people, right? They're just going to turn away from them. They're going to, yeah, sure, you can put tents up on the sidewalk and you can inject yourselves, and we don't care if you get fentanyl and it kills you by the droves. We're going to act like we care, but we really don't, and you can all just die in the street. And the last remaining segment of the population that's actually going to care about them, if there's any at all, it's going to be in the church, and it's because we're going to look at them and say, they were meant for better than that. They were created in the image and after the likeness of God. They were intended to be knower, lovers, and worshipers of God, and this is not what God created them for. King Jesus came to redeem them from all this depravity and this destruction and this slavery, and the church is going to be the last vestige of place to try to help people sort out this destructive ideology that ruins people's lives. And the culture is going to, oh, they're going to act all sophisticated. But it isn't sophistication. It's cruelty. You are lying. You're participating in the destruction of your fellow citizens. And one day God's going to hold you accountable if you don't repent of it. Let us break their chains, they cry, and let us free ourselves from slavery to God. But the one who rules in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. How does it continue? Then in anger he rebukes them, terrifying them with his fierce fury. For the Lord declares, I have placed my chosen king on the throne in Jerusalem on my holy mountain. God determines who the king is, and the king is Jesus. Just verse number 5, think about the imagery here. So you're part of humanity and you are building a city and you're going to build a skyscraper. It's going to touch the clouds. Aren't we something? And look at how Genesis describes this, and this we'll finish this way. This helps us. We need to remember that the Bible teaches us over and over and over that we have a sovereign God, not wimpy. Look what it says. But the Lord came down. You guys thought you'd built something way up there, but even when you get as high as you think you can go, God still has to come down. He has to come down. He came down to see the city. He came down to see the tower that you guys thought nobody could come down to this tower, but God, I got to come down to your measly little tower. It's a good place for us to stop. We'll pick up in verse 6. We'll finish up the chapter probably next time. Here's our short version of all this. After the flood, now what? People still haven't learned their lesson. They're still doing the same silly ineffective opposition to God, all it does is wind up hurting the people who do it. It doesn't thwart God. In fact, God is still going to accomplish His purposes. We're going to find out. He's going to scatter the people. They're not going to finish their tower. They're not going to finish their city. And as we continue to read the scripture, though God has even ineffective human partners in Israel and Abraham and Isaac and you name it, He is still going to send His Messiah out of this line of people. And that Messiah is going to defeat the devil single-handedly. He is going to provide a way for the forgiveness of sin. He is going to conquer death. He's going to rise into the heavens and sit at God's right hand. He's going to send the Holy Spirit, and you and I are going to be filled with the very Spirit of God. And all of that is going to happen not because you and I built a city or built a tower, but because God came down. Thank goodness for that. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the magnificence of Your Word. Thank You for commentators who help us to think well about Your Scripture. Thank You that You inspire them and You give them the kind of minds that You do. And then thank You that we can read Your Word ourselves. It's not as though it's inaccessible. We just don't want to pretend like we don't need anybody else. The truth is, we do. And so I'm grateful for these brothers that You have raised up who have helped us to read the Word. Lord, stir our hearts. Just remind us, encourage us today, You are the mighty God, and though all of the earth gather against You, they are no match for You. Lord, help us to stand ready to rescue those who will be left in the wake of ideology that is opposed to You and opposed to creation. Not with anger, but with genuine concern, genuine love, genuine pity. Help us to represent You well, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.